Let's sing that song, Jesus is Lord, please, if you would.
Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer, how He loves me, how I love Him. He
Sometimes when people say that organized religion is not relevant, they mean really that there's something wrong with the worship service. And they offer a perhaps genuine criticism of our public assembly. Perhaps they have in mind the practice of some churches that make their whole program begin and end with the public assembly. In fact, these churches have no activities but those that are the public assembly. If there's a men's training class, these churches simply train men how to pray in public and how to lead singing in public, how to pass the supper in public, how to make announcements. And people look at this use or design of the public assembly and see how that it takes the entire program of the church and how that all of the activities of the church are centered around it and end in it and begin in it. And they think, well, now that's not relevant to the needs of people when it becomes an end in itself. And I would agree with them. But they may be referring to a related problem. When congregations' entire budget is spent on the building and maintaining of a building, and when they have no money except to perhaps hire a preacher and perhaps a song leader, and they end up just simply keeping house, maybe that's where the criticism arises. And people say, that's not relevant. The world is dying in sin, and we sit here talking to ourselves. And to that I would agree, that organized religion, if that's the end of it, is not really relevant. But there are other criticisms that they offer oftentimes that say that the worship really is dull and it's cold, and that the sermons are uninspiring, and that the whole thing seems to be just simply without any spirit. Or they may be saying that I'm tired of the three songs, the prayer, and another song. And they split. They leave and go into some other, not necessarily some other organization or some other group, but they go and form a group of their own and perhaps do their own thing. But these are criticisms that are often presented. And I think simply they're saying that there's something wrong with the worship service. And they say as a result, organized religion is not relevant. There have been a lot of attempts made to correct those situations. There have been a lot of efforts made to make worship relevant. In some religious groups, incidentally, they have brought in, hamburgers and Coke and substituted them for the bread and the fruit of the vine. You know why they did that? They're doing it in an effort to be relevant. They're doing it in an effort to update. And they think relevancy means always to update and put in terms of modern usage. And so they've substituted Coke and hamburgers for the Lord's Supper. Other churches or other religions have brought in what they call their rock operas, and they brought in rock pop music and musicians. They brought in nude dancers, and the congregation then dances around and they parade themselves before one another and before God and to their own shame. But they do this in an effort to be what they call relevant. Some of our sister congregations out in California have split up into little cell groups, and even when the supper is to be eaten, these little cell groups are being found all over the congregation, out in the homes of people, and they have actually fragmented the church and have frustrated the work of the eldership. They do this in an attempt to be relevant. Still other people in different places are throwing out any type of form, any type of order, and they have discarded also most of the orderliness and most of the decency that Paul requires in 1 Corinthians 14. And they think that this thing of newness or constant change is the answer to boredom. And they think that this term that they use of spontaneity, they mean by that sometimes that nobody really knows where anything else or anyone else is going, that their right hand really never does know what their left hand is doing. And as a result, no one really leads, and everybody just kind of stumbles along and follows along without any real leadership. And they look at that as being the answer to boredom. Some preachers have become little more than after-dinner speakers, thinking that a disinterested audience, or an audience that seems to be dull and lethargic, that these people can be roused to real, genuine gospel interest through, perhaps, levity. But all of these are sincere efforts to make what we know of as the public assembly relevant to our needs. Whether they are justified or not, you can judge as well as I. And you'll have to draw the line many times where perhaps others won't draw it. But these are all efforts to be relevant and to get down to the brass tacks of what we're here for. Could I ask you, how can we make our worship services relevant today? I think perhaps you'd agree that the worship services here are relevant to a degree that you've never experienced before in your Christian life. And the leadership here is to be commended for that. But may I ask you, what can we do as people, what can we do as Christians, to see that our worship services, not only here, but when you go back and you become the leaders and you become the participants in other congregations, what can you do to make those worship services relevant? I'd like to suggest two things, really three. See to it, first of all, that the worship meets human needs. Second, see to it that the worship conforms to the divine standard. Thirdly, see to it that the worship service is in the proper perspective, that it is a means to an end and not an end in itself. These three things I want to present to you just briefly this morning. First of all, this first need is see to it that the worship meets the human needs of the worshipers. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, there's a statement made there that's worthy of our consideration regarding the relevancy of our public assembly. Verse 23 begins by saying, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In these three verses, there's really just one sentence. And in this one sentence, there are two main verbs and one participial verb. The two main verbs are these: let us hold fast the confession of our faith, that it waver not. Second, the second major verb is, let us consider how to provoke or stir each other up to love and good works. The participle that modifies these two main verbs is this thing, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together. Now, those of you who know English, or maybe you English teachers could tell us more about it, but a participle is a modifying phrase. It's a modifying word or a verb form that tells how these other two main verbs are really to be accomplished. This is a procedural verb over here, a participle is. And what he says here, the way you can maintain your own faith And the way you can stir up one another to good works is by assembling together, by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So he puts here this first responsibility, and he crouches it in the term that worship, really, and our assembling together is designed for the purpose of meeting the needs of the worshipers. First of all, let me say in reference to this, that you are to be involved in the worship. There's no way you can worship acceptably without your being personally involved. The monkey's on your back, and I've decided to put it right where it belongs first of all. What if the worship isn't really what it ought to be? What if the sermon isn't what it ought to be? What if the song service is not really inspiring? What if the prayers don't really get down to what you need? There's something else to be said, that you also are an individual worshiper. And the monkey really is on your back. And if the worship service is not what it ought to be, it still should not prevent you from engaging in meaningful worship before God on any given occasion. Worship, you know, is not a spectator sport. It's not a sport where you sit in the stands and watch someone in an arena perform some kind of activity. I am not a performer for you. The song leader is not a performer for you. The man who leads in prayer is not a performer. Rather, worship is a sport, if you're going to call it a sport. It's an activity in which every one of us as worshipers must be engaged as active participants. You are not the audience. Many times, you know, you hear this stated, and it's almost difficult to state it any other way, that in the audience. Well, really, you're not the audience. We're all players in this great symphony of praise to God. That's the part that you and I play. You may play a different part in this symphony than I. You may play a different part than some other person in the symphony. But if you are a part of the congregation, you are not the audience at all. God is the audience. And you and I are the participants. And he's waiting on you and me. And he's, wherever he may be, he's here. But wherever he may hover and wait and his spirit dwells, he's waiting to hear from you. And no one can sing for you. No one can pray for you. No one can eat the Lord's Supper for you. If there's not a single person in this assembly whose heart is tuned properly to God, that does not eliminate the fact that you can be tuned properly to God. And if you look at it from the other standpoint, that this group worship here really is not a group activity anyway. It's an individual activity of a group of people who have come together who individually pool their resources and bring their worship together so that they can offer this worship together before God. We do not come here to worship together. We come together to worship here. And whether you are here or there, or wherever you may be, God is waiting upon you to worship, and no one else can worship for you, and no one else can do anything in the way of offering to God that which is designed to come from you. Sometimes you say, you know, I just didn't get anything out of the worship today. The question could be appropriately asked, did you put anything into the worship? Now, that's been asked before, and it's nothing new or profound, but the fact still remains that you're going to get out of the worship just about how much you put into the worship. Even with a sermon, you would say, well, surely the sermon is something that we sit and listen while you do. Well, that's not even true there. Do you realize that you have a responsibility as a hearer to be a creative listener, to be someone who is imaginative and creative and who is responsive? You don't know how much you have to do with the sermon. If you have this attitude, you know, you sit there, and sometimes your arm may be crossed, not necessarily, but you sit there and you say, okay, preacher, here I am, entertain me. Well, you don't know how that turns a preacher off. If you could ever realize that for you to sit intently and to listen, if a man hasn't got anything to say, in that kind of an atmosphere, he'll think of something. And I'm telling you, it does something else for a preacher if the people who are listening in this assembly will be those who are creative listeners. But anyway, the first thing I'd like to say is simply this, that it puts the monkey on your back. If you want to be receiving something out of the singing, put something into it. If you want to receive something from the prayers, put something into the prayers. If you want to receive something from the supper, put something into it. If you want to receive something from the sermon, get in there and put something into it to where you can be a creative, responsive listener. But the second thing I think you need to say is this, as far as our worship meeting human needs. And this has to do not so much with the followers. It has more to do with the leaders in the church, those who are leading in the service. The service needs to be planned around the needs of the human worshiper. If your needs are to be met, then those who provide the, if you want to call it the program, or they provide the format for the hour, those leaders need to be aware of your needs, and the worship service must be planned around the needs of the worshiper. Now, this is stated throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, we'll get to that in just a few moments. But this must be done. These needs really are just two, and I'm going to mention those in just a second. But first of all, let me say this. In order for the needs of the worshipers to be met, and in order for your needs to be fulfilled, you've got to be able to hear what's being said. And I know that came from somebody who's been aware of the fact that sometimes our prayers just can't be heard. We've cut off the air just this morning, and it's so that it seems like everything now just stands out. But a lot of times it can't. And sometimes when a great big tall fellow prays, he's way up here, you know. And then when a little bitty short fellow prays and bows his head, his mouth is way down here, and the microphone is here. And then sometimes we're so humble that we mumble. But don't. The jumble makes us stumble. You just can't, don't do like that. In fact, Paul says, if your prayer can't be heard and understood, that you're irrelevant. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and about 15 and 16, the verses there. He was talking about praying in such language that the hearer could understand. And he says, if he cannot understand it, he says, how can he say the amen at your giving of thanks? He said, you may pray very well, but if the other person is not edified by it, what's the purpose of it? Such prayers as that obviously become irrelevant. But now we have a need. These two needs are simply these. We have a need to express worship to God. That's one of the very major needs that we fulfill, or that we receive and have fulfilled for us when we come together for the worship. We have a need to worship God. Therefore, our services should resound with songs of praise. They should resound with thanksgiving and with adoration. And these hymns that come from our lips, that originate in our hearts, they ought to just simply be offered up to God as one great anthem of praise before God. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 state this, that these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs ought to be offered to God with thanksgiving. This is the fulfilling of a need to worship God. We have a need for prayers to be such as the prayer this morning, that the both prayers this morning, led us in praise to God, led us in thanksgiving, and led us into an arena of awe and reverence and quiet, so that we could sit still and know that He is really God. We have this need to express worship and praise. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul just simply states that this is one of the purposes. This is why we pray, that men ought to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing, and that prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings and all ought to be offered to God in every location. But you know, we have this need of expressing praise to Jehovah, and yet I suspect that of all the things in the church today, this is one of the most unfulfilled needs among the churches of Christ today, of any of their needs. Do you know we are paupers when it comes to real meaningful worship? Now, I'm not indicting this congregation at all, because there's been a studied effort to make sure that our worship here, that our services here are hours of worship. Brother Andy T. Ritchie has done a tremendous service to this congregation and to all who will listen to him in trying to direct our minds to feel this need of worship to God. But I'm simply saying this, that I would say perhaps even the majority of congregations today in America, of the churches of Christ, do not really know what it means to come together for an hour of meditation and worship. We don't know how. We've been stifled. We are spiritual paupers when it comes to this. And if you don't believe it, go and find some of the songs that we've written over the last 100 years. If you want to cry, go and read the song page in our publications, our periodicals that come out. Read those songs and be shocked at the shallowness of them. And see how that there never has come from our people anything like this, praise God from whom all blessings flow. There never has come, Christ, we do all adore thee. There never has come, when I survey the wondrous cross. There never has come all of these songs of praise and these anthems of praise that are so commonly used by us. We didn't write those. We're not praise-oriented. We're teaching-oriented. We're didactically oriented, but we're not praise-oriented. And as a result, we've come to the place where we really are not inventive, we're not inventive, and we're not even really participative in the sense that we don't really know how to worship God in the sense of making our assemblies a worship experience. Now, you may take exception to that, but I've studied it for years, and I'm confident of the fact that we need to give some serious attention to making our worship services precisely that. And I think perhaps that because we have not made them worship services, and because this need of ours has been frustrated and has not been filled, I think many people go away from our assemblies and say, you know, really, organized religion is really not relevant. And what they mean all along is that my need for expressing worship and praise to God has not been met. But the second thing that we have a need for is this. We have a need to receive edification. We have a need to receive edification. We have a need to worship God in our assemblies, and we have a need to receive edification in our assemblies. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 5 and 12, and the last part of verse 26, it just simply says this, if it doesn't edify, don't do it. Let all things be done to edify, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. And all the way through that 14th chapter, the standard by which he judged here whether or not worship was acceptable to God was whether or not it edified. And he says, if it doesn't edify, don't do it. If it's not something that meets human needs, don't do it. And he says that's to be done through this thing of building up the church or edifying the church. In Colossians 3:16, one of the things there stated was that we're to teach and admonish one another. There's this admonition to make this thing a teaching process and an admonishing process, and that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So these two needs, I believe, are absolutely essential if our worship services are to be relevant. The need for worshiping God and the need for edifying each other. Now I'm going to make a statement that I want you to hear and understand and weigh it in its context and see the truthfulness of it. I do not believe that the purpose of the Christian assembly is evangelism. Now, that may shock you, but I do not believe that it is evangelism. I know we don't take that position in the church many times. In fact, I think for 150 years, we have taken the position that evangelism is the prime purpose, that that's the reason why the church comes together, but it isn't. And if you want to make the church really irrelevant, if you want to make the public assembly irrelevant to your needs, then gear it around making it an evangelistic service. And I'm speaking primarily when we gather around the table. I believe that we ought to make this a worship service and an edifying service, but it is not to be directed toward the people who are not in the body of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you just a word or two or an example or two of it. Because we have made it that, because we have made it an evangelistic service, two things have happened in the church today, and not just today, but over the past years. Number one, we have caused many a church to die because of a steady diet of what we've called first principles. And the churches, having been fed that for 20 or 30 or 40 years, have literally died on the vine. Because of the fact that the message has been directed to people who weren't even there. The church is seated, you say, there in the pews. And the sermon is directed toward really those who are not even here. It's directed toward people in the world, toward the sinner, toward the alien. And all this while, then, we see this man standing up and presenting a message that doesn't even relate to the worshiper at all. That's the first thing that's happened. Many a congregation has died. I think that's perhaps what Paul was talking about, or the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews the 6th chapter, when he says that, let's go on to perfection and stop this laying over and over these foundations. And he mentions six things here which relate to two particular ends of the Christian life, and all this in the middle, he says, you've neglected.
He said, let's quit talking about faith and repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. He said, let's don't lay that foundation anymore. And then he said, let's not lay the foundation also of the judgment to come and of the resurrection. Now, those are six things that he says we need to quit emphasizing, perhaps in our public service. There's a lot more that I need to learn about that particular passage. But these six things he mentions, faith, repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection, and the judgment to come. He said, let's go on to the meatier things. Let's go on to the things that are relevant to our needs, that pertain to things that we need in between our faith and repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands and the resurrection and the judgment to come. There's a whole world of things in between these two things that absolutely are essential if you're going to go on to perfection. I think Simon Peter mentions this in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and love and these things that he mentions there in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But we've caused many a congregation to die. You know what I'm talking about. And I know that the gospel, in the terms of the first principles of the gospel, need to be proclaimed to the world. But when 99% of the audience, or when the 99%, see there I use that word again, when 99% of the audience is Christians, why do we take that opportunity to preach on something that only meets the need of one person when 99 people here are dying for some real Christian meat? But anyway, the second thing that's happened, because of the fact that we have made the primary purpose of our assembling evangelistic, the second thing that's happened is this. We have created a mentality among us that has throttled our outreach in the sense that we have restricted evangelism to the building. We've created that kind of a mentality. We've restricted evangelism to the building, and we have restricted proclamation to just the preachers. And we think of evangelism as being done only in public, in an assembly, and only by a preacher who is supported, a what you would call a professional man. And I think it's simply come about because of the fact that we have created in us this mentality that says, really, the assembly is a place primarily for evangelism. I don't believe it is. I believe it is primarily for worship, and primarily for the edification of the saints. And when we get back to that New Testament concept of the assembly, there'll be no criticism about the assembly being irrelevant to human needs. Well, all right. Now, the second thing, and very briefly, I want to state it because I think you're aware of it, and we'll take it up at a different time. The second thing, not only must we see that the worship meets human needs, we must see that the worship conforms to the divine standard. You know, God never has just let men design and decide how they're going to worship Him. He has never done that. There's not an example in all the Bible where God has ever allowed man to determine how he was going to worship God. God is the one who designs and determines that. And you and I must conform to His plan. And the plan, the beautiful thing about it is this. The plan beautifully meets our needs. That's where the beauty of it is. The plan is simple. It's clearly stated, and it beautifully meets the needs of human worshipers. Our singing provides an opportunity for joint praise and serves as an expression of emotion. It also is an opportunity for this, what you would call a mutual edification. Everybody can have a part in this thing of teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's something that all of us can do. That's something that the women do with the men. That's something that we all do simply as a group of people. We have this interrelation. We have this interreaction. And the expression, speaking to one another, is this interplay that is experienced in our singing. In praying, we turn to God and recognize Him as the supreme being. And we lay before Him individual petitions, immediate, individual, and relevant petitions to our needs that particular day. And prayer provides that avenue for us. Preaching provides instruction and challenge. Paul told Timothy that preaching provides reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and instruction, and that he ought to preach the word of God without reservation and be instant in season and out of season. Giving of our means, as we do each Lord's Day, is a sacrifice of ourselves in a tangible way. If you give $25 or $30 or $40 a Sunday or $5 a Sunday or $1 a Sunday, that represents that particular fragment of your life. If you worked for that $25 or that $5, then there's that much of your life that you're putting in the plate and giving back to God. It's a tangible expression of a gift to God. And the Lord's Supper, then, is our memory refresher. It reminds us, and our memories are refreshed, and we rededicate ourselves each Lord's Day. And that's always relevant to our needs. We need this refreshment each Lord's Day, weekly, a recurring thing that says, here I am again, Lord. I once more accept your offer, your offering, and your sacrifice for me. I please pray that you'll accept my offering and my sacrifice for you. And we rededicate ourselves as a result. So this thing of our singing, our praying, the manner of preaching and relating the word, that of giving and of the Lord's Supper, all of these things work beautifully into the human need, and God designed these things perfectly to fill out our human need, and if we'll use these as he's designed, they'll make our worship very meaningful and very relevant. The final thing is simply this: see that worship is a means to an end. Find out the proper perspective. What is the New Testament perspective of worship? It's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It's kind of like the time of the sharpening of our swords. We come here, you bring your sword, you know, and we get it sharpened. And we get our artillery all oiled and clean. We have our batteries recharged. We get the salt all loosened up and ready to go. But we don't keep it in the shaker, do we? No, we take it out and sprinkle it upon the world. We don't just take our sword after having sharpened it and put it back in its sheath, you know, and that's the end of it. That's not the purpose for sharpening swords. The purpose for recharging a battery is not just to let it sit there and go down. You go out and start something. And that's the purpose of our coming here. The purpose of salt is to be put on meat. The purpose of a battery is to start something. The purpose of a sword is to go out and work with it and do something with it. Cut asunder, if necessary, but cut here, going and coming on a grind, as the fellow said, but do something with it. That's the purpose of our worship. When we come together to worship, it's for the purpose of equipping us for going out and living another week. When we come together to worship, we each one bring a basket with us. And the basket ought to be full in one sense, I guess, and empty in another. But we bring this full basket. It's full of praise. It's full of devotion. It's been filled up the former or the previous week. It's been filled up with godly living. It's been filled up with the acceptance and awareness of God and being thankful for all that he's done for us, and we come here having lived a week before God in his presence and under his care, and our baskets are literally brimming over. And we each one then, as we sing these songs of praise and lift our voices in prayer, we pour those baskets of good things out before the throne of God and offer them up as a sacrifice and an offering of sweet smell to him. This is our purpose. This is our worship. And as long as we make our worship stand in the relationship to other things that God has designed that it stand, that it serve as a preparation for the coming week, that it serve as an emptying of ourselves of our previous week of thanksgiving, that it serve as a sharpening of our sword, as a recharging of our battery, then our worship will always be relevant. Now let me just summarize it very briefly in these three statements or so. If you'll see to it that our worship meets human needs of praise and edification, if we'll see to it that it meets the divine standard or the divine pattern of our worship, and then see to it that it's always placed in the relationship and the proper perspective that God has designed worship for, then our worship will always be relevant. Now let me ask you one question as we close. Is your worship relevant to God, or are our worship services relevant in the sense that they meet your needs? I'll tell you how you can tell. If you look with eager anticipation to coming and gathering around the table, then your experience of worship and the worship services here are meeting your need. They're relevant to your needs. But if you just have to be drugged here and you just can hardly stand the time that you spend here and you just rather really sleep and you just really rather be somewhere else altogether, and let me say this, you probably would do just as well to be somewhere else altogether. So what you can do to make the worship relevant is be sure that you're a participant in it, and be sure that it's designed to meet human needs and to conform to the standard that God has given us, and make it as though God made it, like he made it. See to it that it is a means to an end and not an end in itself. And then you won't be hearing the criticism, you know, organized religion is not really relevant. It is. It's down to earth, and God designed it for your good. And if you'll be a participant in it,
you'll grow as you should, and you'll go on to perfection, like the Hebrew writer says. May God bless us and help us. If you need to come to Christ enough today and commit yourself to Him, if you need to say, look, I haven't been what I should be, my worship hasn't been right, I want to rededicate myself, whatever may be your need, we urge you today, come and make yourself right with God. He's made the way. Will you accept Him while we stand and sing?